Turn, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6. I want to speak to you on something tonight that is connected to what we looked at this morning. Faithful teaching and preaching the Word of God. And something that is also very pertinent when we have news coming in from North America of one who has tried to stand up for righteousness against the Supreme Court, and of course the force of law has come against her. The portion that we have before us concerns the death of John the Baptist. Jesus has been ministering. He has returned into Galilee. And from there, he has sent out the disciples two by two. And they embark upon preaching and healing circuit in the region of Galilee. They return unto the Lord Jesus in verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now you'll see that he sent them out. In verse 12, and they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed. So verse 12 and 13, they go out. Verse 30, they return. But the verses in between, verse 14 to verse 29, give an account of the death of John the Baptist. It's almost as if Mark has said, out they go. And while in your minds you can imagine them busying themselves, teaching, preaching and healing, I want to divert your attention to something altogether different. Something that is not immediately connected with the disciples going out two by two on this preaching circuit. Something that's not immediately connected, but I trust we'll see as we proceed that it is very much applicable, and the Lord in his wisdom is setting this to teach us a lesson about faithfulness in preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, what has happened? The fame of the Lord Jesus Christ has spread, and many people have heard of him and wondered who he is. And so we read in verse 15, others said that it is Elias or Elijah. And others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. They're hearing about Jesus and they're wondering, who is he? Well, Jesus has also come to the attention of Herod, the king of the region. And Herod, he is also debating who this Jesus is. But his conclusion is somewhat more superstitious, arising because of fear of what he has done previously to John the Baptist. So verse 14, we read this, and King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show themselves in him. Verse 16, but when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. There's fear in this. There's superstition. There's identity between Jesus and John the Baptist. And Herod says, no, this is John risen from the dead. Maybe he's thinking of it in terms like this. It's like John the Baptist who's come back to haunt me. Well, the Gospels tell us significant things about John the Baptist. He's the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He's the one who on that famous day pointed to Jesus as Jesus approached him and directed the eyes of his own disciples and said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The same John the Baptist who was baptizing by the river Jordan, a baptism of repentance, who said when Jesus began to preach and teach and baptize, he must increase and I must decrease. His ministry will rise. Mine will fall. He will come to the fore. I'm not worthy even to untie his shoelace. And then he disappears from the scene. But Mark tells us what happened at the end of the life of John the Baptist. He was not only the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." He is the voice that continued in witness until the very end of his life. Indeed, that witness cost this prophet his life. So with the Lord's help this evening, I want to think of the death of John the Baptist, the man who was the voice that continued in witness. The voice that continued in witness. We have a number of things, beginning first of all with Herod's sin. And Herod is introduced to us in verse 14. "And King Herod heard of him." Now who is this King Herod? Because you'll read of Herod a number of times throughout the gospel histories. Well, the Herod that is spoken of here is the one that we read of predominantly through the Gospels in the New Testament. Indeed, it is the Herod who is spoken about in all of the examples apart from Jesus' birth. When you read in Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 1 of Herod, and the wise men came to Herod, where is the one who was born king of the Jews, that was Herod the Great. That was this man's father. But the rest of the occasions that you read of Herod in the New Testament, here throughout, or in the Gospels, here throughout the life of Jesus, and when we come to the death of Jesus, it is this man, Herod Antipas. And then we read of his sin in verse 17. "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he married her." That was his sin. John the Baptist came and said, "It's not lawful for you to have that woman." And the sin is highlighted. He took his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Let me fill in the details for you. Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus. And Aristobulus was a brother of Antipas. And they had another brother called Philip. So this woman, Herodias, as she's called now, marries her uncle Philip. But then one day, she's visited by another uncle. Antipas goes to visit his brother Philip. And while he is at his brother Philip's house, he becomes infatuated with Philip's wife, Herodias. And she becomes infatuated with him. So she leaves Philip, her uncle and husband, for Antipas, her other uncle. And so Antipas steals Philip's wife. What a mess. When we evaluate it by Scripture, it's sin on both counts. First of all, it's a form of incest. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21 sets the bounds for lawful marriage, and this violates them. It's a form of incest. He unlawfully took his brother's wife. But it's not only incest, it's also adultery. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 speaks very clearly to this, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." There is adultery right at the very heart of this relationship. He steals his brother's wife. They both commit adultery. And then they try to legitimatize it with some kind of unlawful marriage. Herod's sin. Well, it speaks to us today at a number of levels. I'm glad to say that we don't have a particular problem in our culture with incest, but at the same time, as things continue to go as they are going, it won't be long until we do have a problem with incest, because we have absolutely no moral protection against it. You see, if we can legitimatize homosexual marriage on the basis that all men have a right to love whoever they want. That's the argument, you see. It's discrimination to say that a man cannot marry a man because they love each other. Aren't these the arguments that we've heard? Well, let's just extend that. Suppose a man wants to marry his sister. How are you going to say that it's unlawful? You can't. Because they will come back and say, we are being discriminated against. Me and my sister, we love one another. We want to spend the rest of our lives together in marriage. How can you defend against it? Well, maybe they'll come up with one argument. They'll say, we know genetically that it's not a wise thing to do. Brother and sister come together. Their genetic pool is too close. It's very likely that their children are going to have genetic abnormalities. So at a practical level, they will argue, no, no, it's not wise for brother and sister to marry. Okay, well, brother and sister say, but we love one another so much that we will neuter ourselves. We won't have any children. We'll adopt. You see, we have absolutely no moral defense against incest. And if homosexual marriage can so easily be reasoned for in our reprobate-minded culture, believe me, this can be reasoned for as well. It's a potential problem. But something that's a very present problem is the other aspect of this sin, adultery. Because as our country has moved further and further away from the scriptures, it is almost accepted as normal in our culture that we're going to have to live with adultery. I looked at figures this afternoon. They're astounding. 70% of husbands admit to having cheated on their wife. 70%. 55-60% of women admit to cheating upon their husbands. Now, I'll say no more than this. Both of those figures are significantly over half of the marriages. Maybe you've come across this scandal of Ashley Madison. I hope you hadn't heard of it until the scandal broke, but Ashley Madison has been hacked. It's a site to encourage and facilitate people to commit adultery. I've been on this site once. I looked it up yesterday to get the logo. I wanted to get the words very clearly for this sermon. Ashley Madison, quote, life is short, have an affair. Life is short, have an affair. That's our culture. That's the way people think. And how many people have been exposed through this hack, who have been secretly carrying on this life of adulterous treachery? Christians among them. Now we can look at this sin, we can critique it, but understand this. Herod's sin in different forms is being repeated all around us, outside the church and inside the church. But just like John the Baptist, we're going to say something very obvious. It is sin. It's sin. And as a church, we must never stop saying that it's sin. And it doesn't matter how many Christians fall to it. It doesn't matter how many pastors fall to it. It doesn't change anything. It's still sin. People say, well, you know, I'm not happy in my marriage. I've got to do something that is right for me. I'm tired of being in bondage to this marriage. so they justify it. And everybody goes, there, your life with that wretched man, it must have been so difficult. I understand. You were right to do it. It's been going on now for a generation or more. Go back to the 70s. Disco hit, everybody's bopping away to it. Probably listening to the tune and not listening to the words. Young heart, run free, don't ever be hung up like my man and me. What's that song about? It's an unhappy wife who stayed with her husband speaking to a young woman, don't do what I did, get out of it. Leave him. That's what our culture has been fed for the last 50 years. Unhappiness in marriage may precipitate adultery, but it never excuses it. Never. Oh, but it was a moment of weakness. It didn't mean anything. No, that doesn't excuse it either. Nor does all of this evolutionary nonsense that people start to bring up. Well, you know, man, he's just a higher animal. The animals are not monogamous. Man was never meant for a monogamous relationship. It's a false attempt to try and live in a way he just can't live. No, it's sin. Barefaced, ugly, vile sin. But because it is so prevalent, brethren, be careful. Be very, very careful. Maybe we didn't even know such websites existed, but there were Christians on them. Be careful. Make sure Herod's sin in some shape or form does not become your sin, my sin. Secondly, we have John's testimony. Verse 18, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. John confronted this king with his sin. He demanded that they face up to their wrongdoing. Now we can almost hear the reaction in Herod's household as Herodias goes off her head. What did he say? How dare he? He's so judgmental. Who gave him the right to stick his nose into our affairs? Very like the way many people today might react if we put our finger upon their sin according to the word of God. But what does John do? He says simply what the Bible requires him to say. It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. You see, this man had a zeal for holiness. He had a hatred for sin and a heart that was set on the glory of God. But it wasn't theory to John the Baptist. He puts it into practice. He has the courage of his convictions, and out of faithfulness to God, he is willing, like the psalmist, to go to King Herod and speak the word of God unto kings. It is not lawful, sir, for you to have that woman. John the Baptist, therefore, serves us this evening as a wonderful example of faithful Christian witness. He also serves as an excellent illustration of what is required of ministers of Jesus Christ, those who were called, like John, to be heralds of the word of truth. What does a faithful minister look like? What will a faithful minister do? Well, I think we can say from this example that he won't tell you what you want to hear, but on the contrary, he will tell you what you need to hear. He won't tell you what you want to hear, but he will tell you what you need to hear. And therefore, he will preach to you unashamedly all the counsel of God. Contrast him with false prophets as we find them in the Word of God. And we see a total contrast. We find one who is faithful to God and his word, who speaks that word unto kings no matter what the cost. And on the other hand, you've got these false prophets who come prophesying smooth things, telling the people what the people want to hear, saying, don't worry, peace, peace, when God says there is no peace. Now that kind of preacher is popular. Popular with the natural heart. Popular with those who wish to be religious but do not wish to be disturbed. But the man of God, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, will reprove. He will rebuke. He will exhort with all long-suffering. That means patience, endurance. He will exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That means teaching. And he will do this to all, without respect of persons. He will do it in public from the pulpit, and he will do it in private to your face. What does the world think of such a man? Well, the world will very likely despise him. But what do you think of such a man? What kind of pastor do you want me to be? You say, this is the kind of pastor that I want you to be. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Teach the word of God from the pulpit. But maybe you want me to do those things to someone else and not you. What kind of man do you want your minister to be when you have sinned? When he comes to you like John the Baptist in private and to your face says, it is not lawful for you to do what you are doing. Do you really want a pastor like this? I hope you're saying still yes. And I hope if it ever comes to that, that your pastor or your elder has to do that, that when they come and say it is not lawful, look, brother, you have sinned, that you will receive that word of rebuke with joy. Because when you see a man like this, John the Baptist, you don't see a thundering firebrand, one who is self-righteous and judgmental. You see a man who is filled with love. Love for God, love for God's truth, but also love for the one that he's speaking to. This is what the world cannot understand, but it's something that the Bible makes abundantly clear. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 to verse 18. Well, we'll see what love looks like in relation to confronting sin. The world thinks it's loving to smile and pretend nothing's wrong and let people go on their merry way. But the word of God says this, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour, and not suffer sin upon him. Don't hate him in your heart. Rebuke him if you find that he has fallen into sin. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. Do you see what the law says? Love to your neighbour is not ignoring his sin. Love for your neighbour is rebuking sin when you see it in his life. Now, we speak the truth in a loving way. We have to do that also. But this is what the minister must strive to be. But not just the minister. What about you as a Christian? What does John's testimony say to you in your calling to live faithful to Christ in this day and age? Well, I say to you this evening that our culture is going to bring you into conflict in many areas, and you're going to have to say, in difficult situations, it is not lawful for you to do this. It is not lawful for you to ask me to do it. Isn't this what we're seeing debated in various forms of social media this week? The Supreme Court ruling in America justifying same-sex relationships and permitting them marriage in all states now. And one lady in Kentucky refusing to accept the Supreme Court ruling and not giving out a marriage license to homosexual couples. Now, we can debate the legality of what she's doing in terms of the American Constitution. We could debate that if we knew a little bit about it. But all we have to say this evening is, here is a woman who says the Supreme Court is wrong, God is right. It is not lawful for you to do this. In the eyes of God, I don't care if it's lawful in the eyes of the Supreme Court or the Congress or the Senate. It is not lawful in the eyes of God. I'm saying to you this evening that Christians, you in your daily life are going to be put in more and more circumstances where, like John the Baptist, you are going to have to stand up for the Word of God and say no. And it's going to have consequences. As far as I know, that lady is in prison presently. Well, that brings us to our third point. Herod's sin, John's testimony, Herodias's hatred. When we confront someone with the Word of God, there are two things that that person can do. Number one, they can repent. Or number two, they can resist and harden their hearts. Herodias violently chooses the second. And her reaction is so severe that she is determined to remove John the Baptist once and for all. Verse 17 tells us a little about what she did. She coerces Herod. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake. You see that? She coerces John, or coerces Herod, so that Herod arrests him, binds him, and imprisons him. But she's still not content. Verse 19, her quarrel continues. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. And so she begins to devise a way in which she can kill John the Baptist. She wants him dead. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. How does she react? I want the man who said that dead. But you see, her hatred is so focused upon John. But understand this, that her hatred is really against God. Because all that John is a vehicle of communicating God's word. She may not have understood it or been conscious of it, but nonetheless it was true. Her hatred was really against God and his truth. And what she has Herod do with John, literally, is what she is doing with God's truth spiritually. Herod, I want you to arrest that man. I want you to bind that man. I want you to imprison that man. Well, she has arrested God's truth, she has bound God's truth, and she has imprisoned God's truth, just like Paul says, of men who hold the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They lock it away where it can't bother them anymore. They don't want to surrender or submit to it, so what do? They attack it. They hold it down. They fight against it. So this woman attacks John at the same time she's trying to suppress everything that John has said in her conscience. But ultimately the truth lives. And so the violence of her hatred continues, and she's not satisfied to merely have this man in prison. She says, I want him dead. You know, there are many examples of this in Scripture. Herodias hated God's truth. Kill John the Baptist. The kings of Judah hated Jeremiah's preaching. Beat him. Put him in prison. Leave him to die. The Jews despised Jesus of Nazareth. And for 3 years they plotted to kill him. He comes into the world a light, and men love darkness rather than light. So much do they love darkness that they want to extinguish the light from off the face of the earth. But you see, that's just the spiritual reaction of the natural heart to God's word. I want this word away from me. I want my conscience silenced. But ultimately, we cannot kill God, nor can we extinguish his truth. And I wonder about this woman, Herodias, so violently opposed to the word of God at the mouth of John the Baptist. What was that woman's conscience like in the years that followed? I can't say for certain, but I'd hazard a guess that many times that word of John the Baptist kept coming back to her mind. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And she would continue to think about what she did to John and justify what she did out of her own hatred for the things that he said. We can try to kill God's truth, but God just resurrects it in the conscience of the sinner. And suppose he lives the rest of his life able somehow to deaden his conscience, then he will stand before the Almighty God at the end of the world. And God will simply take that word and set it before our eyes. And say to that man, remember, remember I showed you your sin. Remember what you did with my word. Now your condemnation has come. Yes, think of Herodias, not in her violent attack against John the Baptist, but think of her now having attacked God's truth, suppressed her conscience all those years, standing in the presence of God. And God says to this woman, what did you do with John the Baptist? Can you put yourself beside Herodias this evening? Because as sure as God will point out her sins at the last judgment, he'll point out yours. He'll ask you the same question. He will say, what about that reproof I brought? What about that conviction I sent? What about those sins I exposed? And when I exposed them, you got angry with the messenger. And you justified yourself by accusing him of being judgmental. But it was me who was speaking to you. It was my word. I gave you space to repent. And you buried my conviction. You deadened your conscience. And your space for repentance is gone. Children, I want you to think long and hard about this. Because from the pulpit, I warn you in love, as parents, we try to show you your sin sometimes in order that you might see your need of redemption in Jesus Christ. And it's easy to get angry with the messenger. But I want to place you before God and ask you, what will God do with you if you treat his word in the way Herodias treated John the Baptist? Fourthly, John's death. Herodias gets her way. She plans a party with guests, and she's willing to use her own daughter, younger, perhaps more beautiful, a nice body. And she says, Herodias, I want you to go and dance before your stepfather and all of his princes. And this adulterous wretch of a man now gazes upon the lewd dance of his daughter-in-law, and he becomes infatuated with another all over again. Imagine that. Imagine a mother being willing to use her daughter in order that she might get at the one who preached God's truth. Well, she dances. And when Herod sees it, he's so aroused that he makes a rash oath, verse 22 and 23. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. What an idiot. A nice looking girl comes and shakes herself in front of him, and he says, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Up to half of my kingdom. This is a man who's just not in control of himself. Nevertheless, he makes the rash oath. Well, what will she ask? Herodias' daughter goes to consult with her mother. Verse 24, and she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Herod's put on the spot. He sends to the prison. He executes John. And John is killed for his adherence to the truth. I want to take you back to the beginning and remind you how this account is just put in. Christ sends his disciples out. They go teaching, preaching, healing. Verse 30, they come back. And in between, while they're doing that, we're reading this account of the death of John the Baptist. What is the Holy Spirit teaching us by inserting this account at this time? Well, surely what God is saying to us here is that when we go forth serving the Lord Jesus Christ, ministering, teaching, preaching, being faithful to his truth, that there's going to be a cost. And this is what it might cost. John is the voice that cried in the wilderness. He was willing to suffer the reproach of men. There he is, that crazy man in camel hair who keeps preaching repentance. Doesn't eat, doesn't drink. He is a devil. John the Baptist keeps preaching, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says of this man, what a faithful witness. Let me read to you in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus' assessment of the ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7 to verse 11. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. A faithful witness. But see this, brethren, his faithful witness cost him everything. His head is presented to Herodias in a charger. It's like what Jesus says in the book of Revelation. Antipas, my faithful martyr. John the Baptist, my faithful martyr. Faithful in preaching Christ. Faithful in confronting sin. You see, brethren, we have a cross to bear. And that cross may cost you your comforts in this life, as it has cost the comforts of many. And that cross may even call for your life itself. Why does John remain faithful? Because he knows, like all Christians, that the best things are not to be found ultimately in this life. That our rest, our peace, our reward, our riches are going to come to us on the other side of the grave. And that's why we see something else about the death of John the Baptist. Something that Mark doesn't tell us in his gospel. Mark tells us he's put in prison. Herodias manufactures this imprisonment while she schemes to have him put to death. But Matthew tells us what happens in between his imprisonment and in his death. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 3 and following. Or verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Why does John ask that question? Well, for the very reason that I've just said, the Christian knows that his reward is in the other side of the grave. The Christian knows that the best things are still to come. Therefore, we need to be sure that we have believed in the right thing, don't we? If we're staking everything upon salvation in Christ, we need to know we haven't believed a lie. Matthew chapter 11, John sends two messengers. Ask Jesus, are you the real deal? You think, what? This faithful witness? The voice crying in the wilderness? The one who confronts Herod and says this is not lawful? This is a lion of a believer. But yet he needs reassurance. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered, and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor of the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Jesus just takes messianic promises from the book of Isaiah, and he says, Go and tell John, all of these things are fulfilled in me. John, you can die in confidence. Let them take your head, John, because your hope is secure in me. He sought to be faithful in life. Have I got it right? Have I believed a lie? Jesus says, you've got it right. Your hope is good. You can face death with confidence. Well, we all struggle with this, don't we? At various points of the Christian life, unbelief sneaks up on us and says that Christianity thing you've placed your trust in. Oh, what an idiot. There you were going on in your life. You came to a point in the folly of youth, your whole life in front of you when you didn't know anything about anything, and somebody came and told you about Jesus and you thought, well, you know, that's it. And you trusted in Jesus. What a fool. You've wasted your life. You're an idiot. you ever get those thoughts come into your mind? Christians do get those thoughts. And what do? We go back to the scriptures. We examine the evidence. And time again, Jesus answers all of the unbelief of our hearts. And he says, look here, your hope is good. And like John, you're able to die, looking death in the eye, saying, I know whom I've believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Then we have Herod's guilt. Verse 20, he feared John. He feared. And he knew that John was a just man and a holy man. And he would listen to John gladly. That's interesting, isn't it? He was impressed and intrigued by John the Baptist. And it seems that that respect that he had for John the Baptist was the reason for John's imprisonment. Herodias would have had his head immediately. But because Herod respected John, he goes to prison while Herodias works on plan B. But then the rash vow. The lustful dance. And the rash vow in the presence of all the princes. And Herodias' daughter comes back in and says, I've got an answer to your question. I'll tell you what I want. I want the head of John the Baptist. Verse 26, and the king was exceeding sorry. Literally, he was greatly distressed for the oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him. He would not reject her. You see that? He didn't want to disappoint Herodias' daughter. He didn't want to look like a fool in the presence of his princes. And although he was greatly distressed because he knew that John was a holy man, and he was intrigued by how John preached and taught the people, yet because of his own lust and his own pride, he consented to the death of John the Baptist. He should have immediately, according to Leviticus chapter 5, repented of his rash vow. But instead, he consents to the death of God's prophet. Brethren, Herod's story is the story of a tragic fool. He knew what John said was right, so that it caused him distress. Yet he killed men. He killed John the Baptist to please men and to keep his wife. Now that is replicated across the world tonight. It happens in our congregation. People come and go from our congregation and they're confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and they have a choice to make. Will I have Christ or my friends? What will my friends think? Just like Herod. Oh, I can't lose face in front of my princes. Will I choose Jesus Christ or my family? I know my family are not going to come with me if I go this way. It's going to drive a wedge between us. I'm not willing for that wedge to come into my life. Okay, then you consent with hell. Your story is the story of a tragic fool. Your response to the truth of the gospel is in some way just the same as Herod's response to John the Baptist. And like John the Baptist, or like Herod, you have to live with the consequence of your action and a troubled conscience for the rest of your life. You say, but maybe later I'll repent. Maybe later I'll repent. Or maybe you will. Did Herod repent? No. Friends, Herod
got worse. Can you turn to Luke chapter 23, please? Luke chapter 23. Now Jesus is in the presence of Herod. And again, he's intrigued. Herod obviously liked preachers. He was interested in what they said. He was especially interested in miracle workers. He'd already killed one, though, just to appease his friends and his wife. And now Jesus stands before him. Luke chapter 23, verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. Jesus! Wow! I've so wanted to meet you, Jesus. I've heard so much about you. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him. And he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Now this is in the context of Jesus' trial before his crucifixion. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Now do you get the picture? Jesus, I've wanted to see you for so long. I've heard about you doing so many great things. I've been intrigued by your teaching. And he's waiting for a response coming back from Jesus. And Jesus says nothing. Why does Jesus say nothing? He's not being asked to answer any charges. According to this passage, in this context, why does he say nothing? Well, I think the reason that Jesus said nothing is this. You had John the Baptist and you didn't listen to what he said. You killed him and that's it. That's it. You can show as much intrigue and vain interest in me as you wish, but if you want to hear anything from my mouth, my silence says you should have listened to John. What does Herod do? And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod switches from, wow, Jesus, how wonderful to finally see you, to verse 11. And Herod was with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. I want you to see something. This man who has the blood of John the Baptist upon his hands, who didn't repent when he had the opportunity to do so, now has the blood of Jesus Christ upon his hands. Do you get my point this evening? God convicts you of your sin and you say, oh well, I'll repent later. If Herod thought like that, his heart only got harder and his guilt only got greater. And now we stand with him at the judgment seat of Christ. And God is going to say to Herod, what did you do with John the Baptist? I rejected his word and I killed him. What did you do with Jesus? I mocked him. And I sent him to Pilate to die. What will you do with the word of God this evening? What will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And for those of us who are Christians, what will you do with the word of God this evening? Will you be a man of no conviction like Herod? And for your own convenience, play fast and loose to justify your own sin? Or will you be a man of conviction like John the Baptist, who out of faithfulness to God and love for the souls of men was faithful unto death? And yes, we believe he received the crown of life.